Okay, we're going to be in Luke 15, 1 through 10. Let's open up in prayer. Father, this morning I pray that you would deliver to us grace. You would deliver to us peace that comes through grace. You would deliver us your Holy Spirit, your words. You would deliver us through the preaching this morning and at the 10:30. You would deliver us to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and read, and then I will do the talking. I feel like have I not been up here for a few weeks? Feels like it's been a few weeks. All right, Luke 15, 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, and if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This morning, my goal is really just to communicate the truth of Scripture, and my hope is that you guys would be strengthened by grace. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul is communicating to Timothy as he's leading a church, as he's going in as the head elder of the Ephesian church. He says, "Then, my child, be strengthened by grace that is in Jesus Christ." And that same verbiage as being strengthened by grace comes in Hebrews, somewhere on the latter half, where it talks about, like, don't just be strengthened by food, but be strengthened by grace. And again, in 1 Peter 1:13, saying, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so my goal this morning is to go through this text and just that we would receive and be strengthened by grace. And I want to talk about some specific points of grace that come out of this parable and what this what Jesus was doing here and contextually as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, of how this is pointing towards grace and towards Jesus. And so notice here, in Jesus' parable, this comes up because he chose to dine with lowly people, with sinners. It just says sinners, with people who are, with tax collectors and sinners. And if you go through all of the gospel narratives, and if you just think for a minute, who is he normally associating with? And some of those prominent figures we didn't go through in our scripture reading, but if you look back to Luke 7, they're again at a dinner, at a feast with Pharisees, and a sinful woman comes in and doesn't say what kind of sinful. Could have been a prostitute, could have been a woman who had committed adultery, could have been sexual sins, it could have been could have just been a Gentile woman, it could have been a pagan. That comes at Jesus' feet, and she is weeping in repentance and washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And he gladly receives her and associates with her. You've got Mary Magdalene, which the only thing we have in Scripture is directly that says that she had 7 demons. That when she met Jesus, when Jesus met her, she was known for having 7 demons. And a lot of church fathers would think or lead to that she was probably involved in prostitution or was a known sinner. Again, that's not directly in the text, but what is directly in the text is that she had 7 demons. There was something, she wasn't the high figure of the church. You've got Matthew the tax collector, who betrayed his own people and was stealing from them. you've got four of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, were all just common fishermen. There wasn't anything special about them, and that's who he's calling. And if you look in context of just our scripture, here is that what's the rub here? It's between the religious Pharisees or the religious leaders, and their rub is that he's associated himself with sinners and tax collectors. But that's who Jesus always associated himself with. All right, if you notice, he did call Pharisees. There were Pharisees. There were synagogue leaders who came to Christ. But all of the people that Jesus chose to associate with were lowly, were sinners, were outcast, were traders, were common fishermen, they weren't the people you would have thought the Messiah would have came to build a team with. And so in Matthew 5, when he starts his preaching, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And if you just look throughout all of Scripture, who is God calling? Who is he bringing in? You've got Abraham, who was a pagan worshiper, who God calls out of his father's house to go to join God's covenant and eventually be the father of faith. You have Rahab, who God calls her in her prostitution to follow him, to obey, right? You got Gideon, who was scared and didn't hold firm to God's promises, as you would think, who would be a savior, who would be someone who led the people. He was scared. He was frightful. He wasn't the guy that you would normally look at. You've got Moses, who God is clearly raising up, and then the people reject him for his defense of one of the Israelites, and goes and wanders in the desert and isn't even part of Israel and his people for 40 years. And then you transport that, the same idea that we see in post-resurrection to the New Testament. You've got Saul, who converts, who Christ finds him on the road as he's persecuting Christians. That's who he chooses. And what I want to look here, what I want to point out here is that in Christ's grace, it's a specific invitation to sinners. So it's not like they're mad because he just put out this invitation and all these tax collectors and sinners were dining with him, and that's not how the gospel works. It's not an open invitation to, hey, whoever wants grace, whoever wants to come in, whoever wants to know God, you can come in and welcome. And then all these like prostitutes come in and tax collectors and people who are uneducated, and God's like, well, I could work with this. This isn't ideal, but I'll work with what I got. That's not it. Some would believe it works like that, but it doesn't. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." And what I want to make the point here is that Jesus is specifically going after outcasts, sinners, people who are of humble estate, prostitutes, right? It's not that if the invitation is out there and he got those types of people and he welcomed them because that's what he got. Those are who he went after, right? There's a big difference in how we preach the gospel and how we tell other people if it's, well, God will take what he can get and please come in, opposed to, you're a sinner. I should have eyes to say that's who God wants. That's who he's going after. Not the proud, not the not those who would consider themselves elite or better. God might call them. He does call religious leaders, as he did the Pharisees, who were in a party that was very proud. But he humbles them, and they come. And then, so think about what that would have been like in the early church and with Jesus in these growing pains. Right? These are very unsavory people, right? There's known poor, ill people, lepers, there's tax collectors, there's fishermen, there's ex-prostitutes. let's gather them together and see how that goes, right? There would certainly be some uncomfortable friction. One thing I love, and I got the chance to talk with Steve Shepherd, and you know, whenever the missionaries are in town, because I usually just arrange, you know, picking them up, and I get a little, you know, good times to talk with them. If you just like listen and talk to a pastor, especially one that oversees multiple churches, like you ask them, like, so what's it like? And it's like, they're not like, well, you know, we sit down and we have this structure and we do this and we're following these things. It's always like, well, there's this problem. And, you know, like what Steve Shepherd talked about last week when he was here, or the other week when he was here. It's like, well, we had a guy that came in and converted, and he had two wives when he came in, and we're trying to counsel him on what to do. And it's like, oh, okay. That's good. God called that person. He saved them. He called them into the church. And it creates a lot. When God calls sinners, which is what he always does, it always creates uncomfortable friction and relationships in the church for a time, right? I would feel very uncomfortable in a church without friction. That means that there's something wrong. That means that there's definitely something wrong because we're sinners. And we should always be welcoming in, and we should be looking for those types of people, meaning like there's people in sin who we were before Christ, right? Whether it's the proud or whoever we think we are, or literally prostitutes, or like if an IRS guy walked in, I would feel a little uncomfortable. I would have a hard time, right? But that's who God calls. Right, and in this, and in our reading here in Luke 15, what are they mad about? They're mad that he's welcoming them. The Pharisees or the Jews are mad that they're welcoming him, or Jesus is welcoming sinners, but they're especially mad that he is dining with them. He's especially mad because when you're eating and you're having dinner and you're eating with them and you're stopping and you're communing, that's not Jesus is building this team and we're going to go do something and these are unsavory people and I don't like what he's doing. It's I don't like that he's sitting down and talking with them and welcoming them and making them feel heard and healing them and making them feel like they're persons. They don't like that. That's what they didn't like. And that's what, that's, that's not the only thing. That's one of the things. They didn't like the people. They didn't like that he welcomed them. That's also true, right? Scriptures don't give us the depths of everything they were thinking, but they definitely didn't like that he was eating with them. Oh no, you're fine. But it is that when you eat with somebody and when you sit down with somebody. Right, there's something deeper there. There's a deeper connection, and I think that's what they didn't like is that deeper connection. And so, but that is what that's one thing I love about what we do here with always communing and some kind of lunch or fellowship afterwards is, you know, when you guys might notice, like whenever I get the chance to do the 10:30 and do the call to the table. I always say, and you know, I invite you or I call you to come and dine with Christ, because that is, at least in my view, and the story I'm trying to tell around the table is what Jesus is. He's not inviting us to say we're sorry and obey him. He is inviting us to do that, but that's not the primarily thing we see around the table. That's not what we see in the Last Supper, is that Jesus was like, oh, I'm going to leave you with some instructions, and remember, don't forget to wash your hands before you eat, and don't forget to, you know, pick up after yourself, and don't do these things, and don't do these things. He was, in the Last Supper, when Jesus was dining with his disciples, he was telling them about the mission of the church and what was going to happen, but he was communing with them. He was washing their feet. He was eating dinner, and he said, this is the basis of what you're going to do, and the Holy Spirit is coming, and it's going to fill the church. The church is going to fill the world. And it's going to be powerful, and the kingdom is coming, but it starts with this communing with Jesus, sitting with him, dining with him, and he's welcoming in some unsavory people. You might even notice, I don't think there's been a public explanation, but even you can ask John Gray about this personally, but you might have noticed that in the last few months, when he is inviting people up for communion, he says something, clarify with him, but something to the effect of, you know, if you're in good standing with Christ in this church, we welcome you to come and take communion. Because there is a point at which might seem confusing, but in 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about who not to eat with. And so it's not as if Paul had this powerful experience of grace and got called by the Lord and was converted, and he was, in essence, like the lead apostle to write the scriptures and plant churches that we see. And then he's like, oh yeah, and by the way, don't eat with these people. Who are those people? 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so it's not as if Paul fell away from grace, wrote this and said, and Jesus was welcoming people in. He was welcoming sinners. He was welcoming prostitutes, tax collectors. And Paul's like, oh yeah, and then don't welcome these people. And this is like a different gospel. It's the same gospel. Because what I want to get at here is that grace accepts you where you're at, but it doesn't leave you there. If it's true grace, it accepts you where you're at, but it doesn't leave you there. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Right? So Paul wasn't saying that don't eat with sinners. Don't do what Jesus did and welcome sinners. He said, brothers and sisters who have accepted Christ, who are in the church, who hold to a confession of faith, who profess that they love and follow the Lord, and then are continually in and embodied or trapped in sexual sin, in greed, idolatry, reveling, drunkard, swindled. He says, don't eat with them. But if you got a worldly person that does that, by all means, eat with them. And so it's because it's a proclamation. When we sit down and eat and we dine, it's a proclamation of the gospel of what kind of grace are we delivering? Are we delivering grace that just leaves you there? Are we delivering you grace that accepts you in your sin and allows you to keep sinning? No, by no means. Real grace accepts you where you're at, but it doesn't leave you there. Titus says that the grace of God, real grace, trains us to renounce ungodliness. And so it really is true. So when Jesus ate and dined with his people, I guarantee you there's people who had like committed sexual sin earlier that day, who were stealing from people earlier that day, right? That probably dishonored their parents, that probably lied, that probably did all sorts of bad things, ungodly things that day, and he welcomed them and he ate with them. But if you see the narrative throughout scripture and you see the narrative throughout Acts and right, and then those, post-resurrection that stayed in the church were, you would see their growth if you looked at their lives personally. I don't think everybody that sat down and ate with Jesus stuck with him. I think that's pretty evident in the scriptures, but those who continued in the church, certainly you could look at, you would be able to look at their growth. And so that means that by the grace of God, you could stop internet pornography today. By the grace of God, you could apologize to your spouse when you argue. Today, like right then, right? By the grace of God, man, you can start leading your families well. Right? By the grace of God. Right? By the grace of God, besetting sins, you could be set free. You don't have to make friends with it. Right? That passage back in 1 Peter that we read is that set your hope fully on the grace of God. that like prepare your mind for action. Don't prepare your mind for action by listing off what you have to do. Prepare your mind for action by setting your hope fully on the grace of God. And then next sentence he says, as obedient children. And then goes, talks about, and quotes from Leviticus, where you should be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And so true grace accepts you where you are, but it doesn't leave you in your sin. And I want to remind that of us is, number one, as just a reminder for us, for everybody sitting here, like if you go down East Dayton, it's probably, I don't know, it's multiple times a week. It's more than once. If you live close to where I live and you go down 3rd Street and you drive around at like 10 a.m., it's not always the same woman, but you'll see a disheveled woman that looks homeless, walking around barefoot on the concrete for some reason. That's who God's calling. Right? You could go, and I was going in. I got thrown off a little bit yesterday because I was going to a tenant's house, and the tenant wasn't there, and some guy with like a bunch of face tattoos came out, and he was like really big. And I was like, hey, who are you? What are you doing here? And then just had a polite comment, but it threw me off. I was like, oh, I felt a little like intimidated, but it's like, you have to be, if we want the eyes, if we want to have the eyes of Christ and we're praying towards that, we have to see people in their lowest estate and say, God's calling them. God wants that type of person. Not this like religious person that's been doing pretty good and maybe he would like to join our church, right? God wants sinners. He wants people who are unhealthy, who are spiritually unhealthy. He wants Hindus. He wants Muslims. Right? He wants people who have been abused and have tons of emotional damage. He wants people with father issues and mother issues. He wants people who live in sexual sin. He wants people who have murdered. He wants people who lie, cheat, and steal. That's who he wants. And I just want to encourage us to and pray and say, God, give me eyes to see that. Whoever the Lord calls, no one can come to him unless the Lord calls him. But those are the types of people we see over and over and over the Lord calls. And just as a, I don't know, as a aside, I would feel very uncomfortable in a church with, personally, I'm just talking about personally, I would feel very uncomfortable in a church if like 50 prostitutes came in here and like I was just like leaving my kids, you know, like around them. I'd be like, oh man, I would feel very uncomfortable. Personally, which might be my personal problem. I would also feel very uncomfortable in a church that where we don't have people like that regularly. And so again, grace accepts you where you're at, but it doesn't leave you there. And the last thing I want to look at is, you know, based on this Luke 15 passage, is that true grace makes enemies. Meaning that unrepentant, unconverted pagan people don't like true grace. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, did not like that Jesus associated with these people. And not just that he was preaching that he was Messiah, not just in John 4 that he equated himself with God, not just that he was calling them whitewashed tombs and sons of the devil. All of those things add up to why they didn't like him. But one of those is because he was associating with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and the like. And when people see true grace, when people see true acceptance and true change, a lot of times they don't like it. They just don't. It makes enemies. And so he goes on, which John will probably talk more about in the 10:30, talk about the story of the prodigal son, which focuses more on the older brother's the older brother's reaction, right? He did not like it when his younger brother came back and repented and his father welcomed him. That's what he was upset about. Why didn't you give me a party? Jesus is like, you've been here the whole time. Like, you're under my house. You have all these blessings. What are you talking about? And he's like, come on into the party. And the older brother's like, but look at this guy. He wasted everything. How could you bring him in? And that's what makes enemies. True grace makes enemies. And so you'll see this, just to give you an example, you'll see this sometimes in counseling. If there's like an alcoholic husband who's been an alcoholic for a long time, and this is pretty common, where when he starts to get sober and get clean and act respectable, the wife has a really hard time with that, because that was her coping mechanism, that she would take care of him, and she would blame shift. It's always my alcoholic husband's fault, you know, and you can't blame shift anymore, and you can't scapegoat anymore. And when you see that true grace lived out, it's pretty upsetting to some people, right? Or you might see that in a husband that repents to his wife and starts trying to lead well and trying to lead her biblically. And that's hard to accept, because now you have to give way to that. You have to give away your trust, where it was okay to, if your husband wasn't leading biblically, it's okay to be a little reserved or weary, because, you know, not unsubmissive, but weary. And then it becomes really hard, right? It's we have a hard time sometimes with seeing real grace and seeing that fruit worked out in people's lives. And it goes to the extent of making enemies. And so I just as a social commentary, what I think we're seeing, because everybody knows about the Charlie Kirk assassination. I think this is one of the most devastating things. It's very hard in a lot of regards. Not because, you know, he was only 31 and he had kids and he was just a general respectful guy. It's because he was taking the gospel to college campuses where people needed it most, speaking on issues from a biblical standpoint more accurately and more boldly than most pastors do. Amen. And blessed are those who are persecuted, in many regards, but that kind of grace and that kind of boldness, and when I see people change, creates enemies. And so what I want to ask us, you know, just this morning, so I just want to ask all of our people, personally, that like to look for and be praying into people who need grace, right? That's not just a truthism. Of course they need grace, but it's so easy, you know, for me to look at like certain people in my family and be like, yeah, they're pretty lost. They're pretty like, and just leave it at that and have a prideful spirit and a self-righteous spirit that, well, God showed me grace, so I'm better. But I didn't come from any better place than they did. It's just for God's purposes of election and grace, and he's not necessarily done with them yet. And so those are the people that we have to show grace to. Those are the people that need the gospel. Amen. Right? Those are the people we should be thinking about. How can I talk to them about Christ? How could I invite them to Christ? What would God, and prayfully say, you know, Lord, lead me. Where do you want me to talk to this person? There's a sea of pagans out there. There's a sea of people who need Jesus, right? And just pray into that and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to those people who you know, who maybe you have an ear with, and ask them, how do I share the gospel? How do I share the gospel with these people? They need Jesus. These are people who are, think of people who are just like deep in sin. Because a lot of times, just practically, and I think you see this in the scripture with why Jesus was welcoming in prostitutes and women with demons and fishermen and tax collectors, is sometimes, well, everybody comes to Christ at the end of the rope. That might be at 5 years old, and you didn't get your cookie, and you realize you're a sinner, and in your 5 year old spirit, you come to Christ. That happens. But what happens, what also happens quite frequently is at the end of your rope, you're in sexual sin. You've abdicated your responsibility. you get into drugs, alcoholism, right? You get to, God will bring you and God will bring people to the end of their rope so that they will receive the gospel, so that they will listen. And I think, you know, in the when Jesus is welcoming all these people, what does the parable say in both times? They rejoice, right? They're exceedingly happy. Other people are rejoicing. Her neighbors are rejoicing. The angels in heaven are rejoicing when one repentant sinner turns to Christ. And just one. Like the angels explode in heaven with worship. And ought we not to do the same? So I just want to encourage us in that and prayerfully walk through that and ask the Lord, like, how do I show this person grace? How do I communicate the gospel? And so let's pray. Father, we just pray for your grace here, that we would be strengthened by grace, that we'd set our hope and our minds fully on the grace of God, not that we capture, not that we work out in ourselves, not that we try really hard to, but that will be delivered to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask for that and we trust for that in our Lord's name. Amen.